Hello, unleavened brethren, on the first day of unleavened bread. I hope you're all doing well. Among other things, Passover and days in unleavened bread picture the conversion process. And Passover pictures what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with the problem and burden of sin, to be in right relationship with him. And Passover instructs us on what we need to understand and believe and do to accept God's call to repentance and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then these days of unleavened bread further teach us about what God does through his Spirit on a continual basis for those of us who have been redeemed through the body and blood of Christ, and what our part is, our role in remaining in fellowship with God. And by those by saying converted, I mean those who've repented and been baptized and received the indwelling of the Spirit through the laying on of the hands. And I know there are others in this room who are interested in that and are working towards conversion or will work towards conversion. And that would show that the Holy Spirit is working with you. Let me turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. A familiar scripture that we read during the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. Verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see some of the symbols being talked about here, the object lesson of the days of unleavened bread, and that's discussing leavened and unleavened bread. Talking to the church, he says, purge out the old leaven, things like malice and sin as an example, and instead be an unleavened lump. And this motif of old and new is used generously through the New Testament, and we're going to talk about that, referring to the unconverted state and the converted state. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to switch to the Holman Christian Standard Bible. 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, let's start with verse 16. From now on, this is 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, then we do not know anyone in a purely human way, even if we have known Christ in a purely human way. Yet now we no longer know him in this way. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And look, new things have come. Everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I want to go back to verse 17, where it says that let me read verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So one who is Christ, one who has his Spirit indwelling, is a new creation. I ask, in what sense? So in this message, we're going to explore what it means to be a new creation. And by doing so, we're going to gain further understanding into one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Now, when Paul says that one who is in Christ is a new creation, is that a metaphor? Is it a figure of speech? Later in this message, we will cover some metaphors. I submit that this is not a metaphor, but it's an expression of reality. A reality that is not observable through human eyes or physical means. After you repented and were baptized, if a blood test or a DNA test or a fingerprinting were done of you, guess what? You were the same physical person. But spiritually, there was a reality that upon conversion, you're a new creation, a new spiritual reality. And in verse 18, it talks about this process of being this new creation in Christ, where there's now reconciliation to God through Christ. So something has changed, whereby God, who is perfect and cannot sin, now can have a relationship with you and me who have sinned and still sin. And the conversion process that we've talked about makes that all possible. Let's go to Colossians 3, 9 to 10. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. And remember, in these epistles, Paul is talking to converted people. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So he's saying, put off the old man, put on the new man. And yes, I think these are metaphors. We have this contrast between old and new, just as with the old leaven and the new lump, just as with what you used to be and then what you are to be, the new creation. And conversion is that process of transformation. It's not merely just an acknowledgement and acceptance that Christ died as Savior. Verse 10, it says, the new man that you're to model yourself after is not the best human person you can think of, whether that be a Abraham or a Moses or a Job or a Daniel. And of course, we can learn so much from each of their examples recorded in the Bible. But the new man is to be modeled after Jesus Christ, who of course was on earth as a human in flesh as well. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, please, and we'll read verses 22 to 24. And we'll see more of this pattern of old and new. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, that metaphor of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Verse 22 clearly says that the old man is the former conduct, and the new man is according to God in righteousness and holiness. The old man is that metaphor for the carnal way of thinking, of speaking, of behaving, acting. The new man is the converted way of thinking, speaking, behaving. Does that transformation happen all at once? We'll discuss that more a little bit later. Let's now go to Romans chapter 5. Oops, Romans 8. Romans 8. Verses 5 through 11. I think you'll see this is some of the most basic explanation of what a Christian is. If you ever Want to explain to someone what the definition of a Christian is? Turn to Romans 8. And Romans 8, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So from the standpoint of spiritual reality, the primary aspect of being a new creation is having that indwelling of the Spirit in you through the conversion process. I started saying last year during some of the holy days that the sacrifice of Christ makes all the difference. And along with that, I also say the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. So now I want to make some comments about this term flesh that we just read in this passage. It's not talking about your literal flesh, skin, muscles, bones, sinew, blood. Your flesh on its own is not sinful. God has formed our bodies, and we can please and praise him in our bodies. The term flesh here also doesn't mean human nature in totality. There are some aspects of human nature that are admirable, sometimes just neutral. Here, flesh is referring to aspects of human nature that are against God and his way, that draw us away from him. And you can understand that more in that verse which says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh." Let me go back to verse 10. Where it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I'm going to take a slight detour and just emphasize on this phrase, "Christ in you," and we're going to look at some other scriptures because there are plenty of them that talk about how Christ is in you. Let's go to Galatians, and we'll look at a couple here. Galatians chapter 1, 15 to 16. Galatians 1, 15 to 16. Galatians 1, 15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Let me go now to Galatians 2:20. Just turn a page and go to Galatians 2:20. Again, we're focusing on this phrase, "Christ in you." Verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Not faith in the Son of God, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then also let's turn to Galatians 4:19. Just another page or so. We'll just read verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. But verse 19 has the phrase, until Christ is formed in you. You don't need to turn to Ephesians 3:17, but Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And you don't need to turn to Colossians 1:27, but Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that was just a little detour to emphasize that phrase, that reality, how Christ is in you through his Spirit. Now I'm going to go back to Ephesians 4 to get more of the context. Let me find Ephesians 4 again. We already read verses 22 to 24 about the old man and the new man. And now let me read some verses that make very clear what the old man is, with some specific examples. Ephesians 4, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. An example of the old man. Now let's go to verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So we'll focus on the putting on the lying being a product of the old man. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The old man has a product of corrupt words. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then going into chapter 5, we'll look at verses 3 to 4 for more products of the old man. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now we're going to look over some of the same verses, or at least in the same area, and see pretty specific examples of the new man. So let's go back to chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. So the new man is going to put away lying. And it says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there's a product of the new man. Verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. That is, if you have anger, it must be righteous anger. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Actually, let me go on to verses 28 and 29. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is characteristic of the new man. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So not just stopping the corrupt words. Now we're in a mode of edification, building another up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. And now let me go into chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, to capture some more characteristics of the new man. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So whether it's the mindset of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, or the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, or so many other passages. Let's see, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We Christians have a high standard to aim at. This is not an issue of earning salvation, for what can we by our own effort do to make ourselves immortal? This is about living according to the responsibilities that we have as followers of Christ. So that the Bible lays out that high standard. And some Christians find that high standard very inspiring. Not that they think they're spiritual hot stuff, or that they're perfect or getting close to perfect, but it's because the Bible shows the way to go. And they also have the faith that the sacrifice of Christ covers sin, and that they can have an ongoing relationship with God as they walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. And with God's help, they do try to put out sin. Then there may be a second category where some may take Christ's sacrifice more casually than they should. They understand the forgiveness that it offers, but they don't take seriously enough the responsibility of living in the Spirit as a servant of Christ, aiming at those standards. And then there's a third category. Some find these high standards completely discouraging, afraid that they're rejected, disapproved every time those standards are not met perfectly. And some may have fear that their sins have not been covered because somehow their sins were too great in number or too great in degree. And that would be incorrect thinking. That would be a lack of faith in the sacrifice of Christ and what God can accomplish through his Spirit. I want to do a slight, I'll use the word digression, to just address the small topic of the wrong notion that obedience to God and putting away sin is for the purpose of penance, that somehow we're trying to make up for past sins. Because some may be under a notion that they have to do some kind of penance. So they try to live right, obey God, walk the line so that they, in part, pay for their sins. Again, we're talking about the wrong notion of penance. There are many biblical reasons to obey God and to be diligent to his way. Penance is not one of them. So some try to do all these charitable acts. So in their minds, the good things they do outweigh the bad things. It's all penance. There are many biblical reasons and motivations to do charitable acts. Penance is not one of them. And then some think by denying themselves legitimate pleasures that God has provided, they earn additional favor that they need from God. Again, there's good biblical reasons to deny oneself of lawful pleasures for the sake of moderation or self-control or health or balance or use of time or not causing offense to a brother. But penance is not one of those reasons. Penance implies that we must pay for our own sins, but none of us could ever do enough penance to even pay for one sin. I'll just read a small excerpt from our booklet on tools for spiritual growth. All sins are evil because they violate the perfect loving laws of our Creator God. The only sacrifice great enough to pay for the guilt of our sin has already been offered. The suffering and death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So doing penance is a gross insult to God. It implies that Jesus' sacrifice and God's grace are unnecessary. So that was the excerpt from our booklet. It makes a strong point. And that was the end of my digression about penance. So what about when you or I do not line up perfectly with the model of the high standards of the new man? Or I'll ask it a different way. If I am that new creation, why am I still subject to sin? So let's look at a few things. Galatians 5, 16 to 18, please. Galatians 5, 16 to 18. You know the latter part of the chapter talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Here are some verses just before. Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. And Paul adds, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You want to, but you do end up not fulfilling that completely. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law or under the penalty of the law. So this is an apt description of what a Christian experiences. There is a battle within you. It's a battle in your mind, a struggle between the Spirit which dwells in you and sinful human nature. And sometimes you or I do not do what we wish in terms of following God's way. Then starting with verse 19, Paul lists some of the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 21, Paul's using that word, that Greek word proso. It designates a practice, a pattern. And in verse 21, we have that translation to what I read, which was, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the warning is clear for those who practice or live like this. Then in verse 22 to 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no law, meaning there's no prohibition against them. You could say that's the understatement of the year or the Bible. Yes, freely practice and show the fruits of the Spirit. Display them. You remember in the book of James, it talks about that faith is shown by works. And for example, some of those works would be the fruits of the Spirit. Faith without works is dead. So the one who is in Christ exhibits the fruits of the Spirit, and one still in the flesh exhibits fruits of the flesh. Now let's go to Romans 7, 14 to 25. Romans 7:14 to 25, this is the Apostle Paul, who obviously had God's Spirit indwelling in him, making some comments about what he experienced in life. Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7:14 says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So who cannot identify with the Apostle Paul here? There's no mention of the specific issue he was dealing with, so it's not important that we need to identify that. And we can guess, but it would be speculative. It's at least worth considering that Paul may not only be talking about sins of commission, but sins of omission. We heard Mr. Butler talk about sins of omission yesterday. There was something maybe that he thought he knew he ought to do, but did not. Some will argue that Paul is talking about a pre-conversion Paul, or a pre-Christian Paul, and I'll submit the text doesn't support that. Are these the thoughts of an unconverted person? No. It's all in first person. Paul's talking about himself. Earlier in the chapter, he's talking in past tense, or he's talking about his thought process in the past, and then starting with verse 14, it's in the present. So as I said, Paul had the indwelling of the Spirit, and he's discussing the fight that he has against the flesh. And so the implication is, prior to conversion, he would not have cared or bothered with this fight. And remember, he was a strict former Pharisee, where obedience to the letter of the law was the major issue and concern. So Paul, with spiritual eyes, could see where he fell short in regards to the spirit of the law. So moral weakness in the presence of temptation, peer pressure, messaging from Satan, is experienced by all Christians, the Apostle Paul included. What is the remedy for sin? The price has been paid already. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. As we already discussed, it's accepted through repentance and faith. And that repentance and exercise of faith will need to be ongoing and continual. Let's go to James chapter 3, please, verses 1 to 2. James 3, 1 to 2. "My brethren, Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So James makes an observation that as Christians, you can stumble in many things. And hopefully we learn from the stumbling. Because if you don't learn from the stumbling, it's a missed opportunity. It's a missed opportunity to grow. Now I'm going to go to 1 John 1:8 to 10. 1 John 1:8 to 10. I forget if we read this on Passover evening or not, but very relevant. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Reading on to chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So John is speaking to the whole church, obviously including converted persons. And what's being said here is not complicated. When we sin and acknowledge it, God is faithful to forgive and cleanse us from unrighteousness anytime and anywhere. Some in the church still may be guilt-ridden and plagued by the thought of the debt of their sins, and somehow it's not completely covered. But will we, in simple faith, believe these verses? Now I want to read 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 9, but I am going to go to the New American Standard Bible. First John chapter 3, 4 through 9. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In verses 6, actually 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, translations like the King James Version, the New King James Version, the RSV, give a wrong impression due to the way that they translate a Greek verb. And the verb would mean to do or to practice. And in the Greek, that verb is in the present tense. And it's not indicating the committal of a singular sin, a single sin, but it's rather talking about the practice or doing a pattern of sin. So if one were to read these verses with the notion of committing any single sin, these verses don't make a whole lot of sense when you compare that to all the verses we just read before, where Galatians 5 mentions that we want to be doing good, but we don't always do so. Or the earlier part of 1 John 1 and 2, where it says when we sin, we can confess and be forgiven, or where we read in James where the Christian can stumble, or in Romans 7 where Paul says that he has to fight the sin that is in his life. The New American Standard Bible is known for being a tight translation. And so as I read those verses, for example, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, the wording was, he who practices sin. And I believe that gives the intended meaning. We're not trying to water down Scripture. We're just trying to understand it as it's laid out. And the meaning in the Greek in the present tense is not in those passages talking about committing individual singular sins, but practicing sin as an attitude, as a practice. And when we do sin, we learn the lessons, and we will repent, and we will confess, and we will ask forgiveness, and God forgives upon that repentance, and then we aim to learn from it and aim not to repeat. All right, let's go to Matthew 5, 48. Matthew 5, 48. You'll see that I'm going to work backwards in this chapter, because sometimes Matthew 5, 48 is quoted on its own, and it has a lot of value on its own. It says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's stating a general admonition to be perfect like God. The Greek word is teleos, and it can mean perfect, or mature, or complete. So whichever is the best way to translate, I'm not sure, but you shall be perfect, or complete, or mature, as your Father in heaven is perfect, complete, or mature. By the way, there can be a prophetic aspect to this, where God is seeing more and more that we become perfect, mature, complete. But now let me back up a few verses and go to verse 43 to 47. Verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And I'll add, no one says this is going to be easy, but it's instruction that we need to follow. And you may be sons of God, sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? So Christ's disciples were all in tune with showing love to their friends, their own kind. They knew about love your neighbor as yourself. But as for one's enemies, never mind showing love. But Christ here is explaining the Father's love is not limited to those who worship him. In fact, his love does extend to the unjust. So becoming perfect like the Father includes having the Father's mindset with respect to those who are opposed to us, in addition to those who you like. Being nice to those you like doesn't cut it. Now let me go a little earlier in the chapter for more context, because, and you've studied this chapter before, in verses 21 through 26, there is discussion about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And you also realize that it means much more than a prohibition not to murder. Christ gives one example, and he's magnifying the law, reflecting the mind of God. He's illustrating that murder begins in the heart. And God's law applied in the spirit covers the point that we're not to hate, because that is a possible predecessor to murder. And when you think deeply about the commandment, it's talking about not hurting, not harming one's neighbor, and instead promoting his health, his well-being. We look at verses 27 to 30, and it's covering or talking about the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery. And Christ is giving another example of magnification of the law, that adultery in the heart is a predecessor to adultery done physically. And when one thinks about what this commandment is aiming at, we understand the spiritual application involves to not be involved with any sexual immorality of any kind, and instead to promote the integrity of the family and of the marriage covenant. So when we talk about the perfectness of God, and you know, we talk about pursuing the perfectness of God, we develop his mind and we live according to the spirit of the law and not just the letter. I think we all realize that we're not perfect, complete, and mature as the Father is. One thing that Matthew 5:48 does not say is that being in the kingdom of God requires perfection of God in this human life. I know there are some who teach that, and I kindly disagree with them. Because, first of all, Scripture doesn't say that. And we've already covered all these scriptures about this ongoing battle and struggle that the converted person is involved in. Secondly, if someone thinks that they can attain the completeness, perfectness of God in this life, I'm afraid they have a pretty low view of God's perfection, completeness, and maturity. Thirdly, the fruits of this teaching have led some into a sense of helplessness that they had a lot of trouble getting out of. However, it's clear that Matthew 5:48 is an admonition, and we don't ignore it in any way. We are to grow, develop the perspective of God, and live based upon a magnified spiritual intent of his law as opposed to a narrower, more limited human viewpoint based on the letter. This is my last scripture, and we are going to go to Philippians 3:12-13. Remember, we are aiming at getting more understanding about what it means to be a new creation in Christ, that reality, not a metaphor. Philippians 3:12-13. Philippians 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And let me go on to verses 14 to 16. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So Paul had this visualization that he had not reached full maturity, but he was still aiming, striving towards that maturity. And for us in this human life, could there be ever a time when one can honestly say that there is no more maturity no more perfection left to grow in. In summary, today we are a new creation. It is a spiritual reality because of the indwelling of the Spirit and what Christ has done. And during these days of unleavened bread, it is good to remind yourself that you are a new creation. We have to put away the old man, put on the new, and that has to be reflected by not practicing the works of the flesh, but by exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. The Bible presents this high standard to live by, but we also see that the Christian battles. He's left in this world to build character, battling the works of the flesh. The Christian will struggle, and sometimes he does not do what he wants to do according to the law of God. But there is forgiveness available upon confession anytime. The Christian is not practicing sin as a way of life, with the power of the Spirit being utilized. And then more than that, we have admonition to go beyond letter of the law thinking and our own viewpoint regarding God's perspective and pursue God's perspective of perfection and completeness. And God is with us every step of the way as we aim to our responsibilities as a Christian.